Thank you so much, worship team, for leading us so well this morning. It's good to be here. Kent Madigan is my name. I'm one of the pastors here, and glad to be here with you this morning. I brought water this morning, but the cup holder is full of chocolate, which is cool. Here, Matthew.
Thanks.
You know, if you ever want to make Matthew happy, just throw him chocolate, right? Like, that guy, seriously, even if you got some bad news for him, Matthew, we don't have any money to fix any sound equipment. Here's two. It works out pretty good. So there you go. Anyway, we're going to be continuing this morning in the book of Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles, if you want the full title to this book. This is a letter written by Luke as a continuation of the book of Luke. In his first letter, he writes about the life of Jesus. And now in this letter that we're going through, he writes about the aftermath, about what happens to the followers of Jesus. And we've been in Acts for 6 weeks, with a break last week for Easter. But now we're going to pick up in chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 4? We're going to read verses 1 through 22. And I'll do that to start things off. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astounded, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Would you bow with me as we pray? Father in heaven, thank you for this day that you have given us, and thank you for the scriptures that you've left with us, and thank you for your Spirit that helps us to understand what it is that they are saying to us. And Father, I pray that at this moment you would take your Spirit would move on our behalf, and you would put life into my words, and that we would leave here impacted as a result of coming face to face with you and your gospel. Father, I pray that you would give us an increasing boldness for proclamation of the good news that you have given to us. I pray that you would give us more of yourself so that we would spread you far and wide and see this world changed. You are the only hope for this world. God, we look at all that goes on around us in the news, and there is no other hope but Jesus Christ and the good news that you provided for us. God, help us to get it swiftly to a lost and dying world, regardless of the cost. Thank you that you've paid it all on our behalf, and we could just celebrate that. God, I'm not worthy to speak your word. I'm not worthy to unpack a text, and yet you are merciful and gracious, and we just ask that you would bring life to my words today and change us all for your sake and your glory. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, up until now, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, had been on quite a ride, the kind that would make your head spin round and round. In less than 6 months, they had gone from walking with Jesus, anticipating the Passover, expecting liberation from the Romans, and an incredible revolution with Jesus leading the charge. They've gone from that to something much different, something incredibly exciting, but well beyond their expectation. They didn't see this one coming. Through it all, though, what we see are the Acts of the Apostles. And in many ways, what are supposed to be the Acts of the disciples, the Acts of followers of Jesus, in many ways we see what we're supposed to do. And this is really what I want to point out this morning, what it looks like from the example of the apostles to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. I remember one time in Trail, someone was asking me, someone who claimed to be a Christian, what it meant to actually be a Christian. In other words, what do disciples, followers of Jesus, do? And to be honest, a decade or so ago, I really fumbled that answer. I talked about some morality things, and I talked about the Ten Commandments, and I talked about accepting Jesus. And to be honest, I wasn't really satisfied with my answers. And she obviously wasn't satisfied with those answers because she went to another church. But if I could speak to her again, what I'm telling you today is what I would tell her. Because though it isn't all-encompassing what I'm going to say to you, it gives us a really good idea what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what the marks of discipleship are. Now, to do this, I'm going to go back to the beginning of Acts quickly, and then I'll focus more in on the passage we read this morning, because I think there's some things that go all the way through that point us to what are the marks of a disciple, a follower of Jesus. What does that look like? What are the acts of the disciples to be? So first, if I were to tell her what I think a Christian looks like, what they do, I would say disciples, followers of Jesus, are obedient to the scriptures as a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hear that. They obey Jesus. They obey the scriptures as a result of the good news they have received. Not to get it, but because they've already got it. Remember at the beginning of the book of Acts, the followers of Jesus are waiting and praying. That would have been very counterintuitive to me, to be honest. I mean, if I was there, I'd be thinking, we just saw a man who we know to be God raised back to life. Let's start this revolution now. We got a guy leading us that you can't kill. And we've seen him raise other people from the dead. Let's take these Romans out, right? Let's put together a plan. Let's start a program. Let's get things going. That'd be my bent. I'd be like, let's pray about this while we're on our way. Yet they are obedient, and they wait, and they appoint another apostle in order to follow the scripture. But I don't get the impression that their obedience was a drag to them, that they were being forced into this. Sometimes we see obedience as something we have to do, and we don't want to, but if we don't, then we'll get punished, or we won't get paid, or something bad will happen, so we have to be obedient. Yet, for a disciple of Jesus who truly understands the gospel, our obedience doesn't come from a have-to place or a place of fear. It isn't like we need to be obedient to prove ourselves or to gain the acceptance of God our Father. We know that when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, he accomplished everything necessary for us to be called children of God. And when the father-child relationship is working right, obedience comes out of your belonging, not out of a fear that you don't or you will stop belonging. You belong because of what Jesus has done for you. Now, I think about this with my own children in light of obedience and so on. I love them. I cherish them. And I have from the moment I knew they were on their way. And they did nothing, nothing to earn my love. They did nothing to belong to my family or win my acceptance. They were just born. And frankly, they were a lot of work at the beginning. They didn't come potty trained, which was news to me. They required someone to change them, mostly Danette, if I'm being honest. I would do it if she wasn't home or I couldn't get a hold of the neighbor. But in spite of all of that, I love them. I would die for them, like that. And while they might not always like to obey me, when they obey, which is most often, they are really good kids who are now a bit embarrassed. But when they obey, they don't do it because they're afraid of losing my acceptance. They don't obey me out of fear that they will no longer belong to me or that I will disown them. They obey because they are part of the family and they always will be, and because they know we love them dearly. Now, there are consequences of disobedience for sure, and I'm sure that gets measured out from time to time in their minds. But those consequences are never that they would lose acceptance from me or lose love from me or lose their spot in the family. And they know that. And in the same way, if you are a disciple, a follower of Jesus, you are born again as a child of God, not because of anything you have done, but because of what Jesus has done for you. So the original disciples waited and obeyed as a result of the gospel, and they did it with patience and expectation because of what Jesus had done for them. And a mark of a follower of Jesus is that we too obey Jesus as a result of what he has done for us. Christians obey the scriptures. They obey God because they belong to the family of God. That should mark your life, and that should mark mine, does it? Good. That's the first thing I would say. The second thing I would say to that gal is, in the midst of this gospel-centered obedience comes incredible joy. Disciples, followers of Jesus, experience incredible joy as a result of the gospel working out its fruition in their life. And to say incredible joy is probably the understatement of the century. How do you describe the joy that comes from receiving all that God has promised? How do you describe the joy of knowing the love of God as Father? How do you describe the joy of that you have of having the indwelling presence and power of God in the Holy Spirit? How do you describe that kind of joy? Yet that is Christian joy, is it not? That's good news. With the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the same Spirit that lives in you and me, amazing things were happening as a result of this and still do. The good news at that time was being proclaimed in every tongue. The church was born. There were signs and wonders. There was a hunger for the scriptures and the teaching of the disciples. There was a desire to be obedient, just like we were talking about. There was a devotion to prayer and fellowship. There was an outpouring of generosity like the world had never seen before. And people were being added to this movement every single day. And healing was taking place miraculously. And to sum up how they were, it says they were praising the Lord with glad and sincere hearts. That was how they were described. This is what they were known for, the glad and sincere hearts. You see, that is what gospel-centered obedience produces in the life of the disciple. Joy, gladness, praise. And that marks a follower of Jesus Christ. When we're convinced that Jesus is enough for every aspect of life, not just to get us to heaven someday, but our all in all every day, There is joy in obedience, in praising, in serving, in loving him with everything we got. Indescribable, incredible joy. That marks the life of a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. For us, when we're feeling miserable about those things, about praising and serving and loving him, when we don't want to serve or love or worship and praise, it's because we lack understanding of how satisfying Jesus is and how amazing it is to walk with him. That's where the misery comes from, people. When someone doesn't like a worship service and they complain about it, which happens, and it's frankly annoying and frustrating. And it's annoying and frustrating for this reason, and I'm going to tell you why as plainly as I can. It's because they're never really dealing with the real issue. When they complain about these things, they're never asking, was Jesus pleased? They're only asking if they were pleased. They're never asking, was Jesus exalted? They're only asking, would you exalt me and my preferences and make me happy? And that's a dumb issue. When we have problems or are feeling miserable in praising or serving, we are most often missing what is really going on. Let me stick with music. We haven't had a ton of complaints about this, so I'll stick with this. So it only convicts you so much. I'm gonna. When someone says, I don't like it, they usually follow it up with, and I know others who don't. Which just means they've been gossiping. That's what I think when you tell me that. And just so you know, in doing so, by gossiping, you're sinning. And you're making other people miserable. Especially the pastor you say it to. But let's say they're being miserable about the music and they've brought some people in on it. Here's the truth. Here's what I really want to say. It isn't that we fail to give you music you enjoy. If we failed at anything, it's that we failed to help you see a gospel so glorious, a Jesus so wonderful, so soul-satisfying that you can't wait to express your worship and love for God, laying down your life and your preferences as your act of worship and gospel-centered obedience, no matter what the venue or the song. And where I've failed is I listen to the complaint and then I work toward a compromise just so you'll leave me alone. You're laughing, but that's true. I don't want to read that email again. But what I need to do and what we need to learn to do to give the joy back in the midst of the misery is you got to point back to Jesus where all the joy can come back. Amen. Even if the person in the moment doesn't like it. I mean, one time I had someone who was involved in music who didn't really like him say to me, if I have to sing a song like Jesus Paid It All one more time, I think I'll lose my mind. And I was like, really? You're here and upset and kind of in a place of misery, and you don't want to sing, I hear my Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray and find in me thine all in all. Isn't that what you actually need? What is it about Jesus paid it all to him I owe. My sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow that leaves you wanting. Your problem is not the song. Your problem is your heart. And it rarely is the song. It's that we've missed telling the gospel of Jesus Christ well to one another in those moments. Because the gospel will bring you joy. The song is just trying our best through our human limitations to express the inexpressible and ascribe to Jesus Christ all the glory and honor and praise because of who he is and what he has done on our behalf. Amen. And as soon as you make this gathering about anything other than that, you will be miserable. But when you see Jesus for who he is, when you center your life on him and serve him and love him and seek to follow him and to proclaim him with all you have, then none of it will be a chore. It will be your joy. And you, as a follower of Jesus, will be marked by joy. And that truth impacts not just the songs we sing, but in every avenue, in every area of your life, how you worship, how you serve, how you give, how you pray, how you tell others this good news. When that joy of the gospel drops, it changes everything about how you do all of that. And it brings incredible joy to your life. I would tell that lady, disciples who live in gospel-centered obedience experience joy. That was true of the original followers of Jesus, and it's true for us today. And I think when the movement started, when you get through the first three chapters of Acts, I think that was all they knew in that early day. But then you'll notice something changes. When we get to chapter 4, we learn something else about disciples who follow Jesus, even in the midst of gospel-centered obedience and gospel-driven joy, something else happens that marks us, or it should. We learn that even joy-filled, gospel-powered obedience comes with a price. And if someone was asking me what marks a disciple, I would tell them that too. To follow Jesus comes with a price. The ultimate price has been paid on your behalf, but you're going to pay for this a little as well. Not in the sense to get you saved, but you're going to suffer as a result of this. Here they are, and they have just seen a man healed by the power of God through their own hands. And to account for that, Peter points to Jesus and the gospel, because that is what Peter does, because that's what followers of Jesus do. They always point back to Jesus. And you would think then at this point that everyone would be happy about that. People are being healed. This is amazing. But obviously that isn't the case. It says, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. They were arrested for proclaiming the gospel. Things got pretty serious pretty quickly. I personally don't know anyone arrested for proclaiming the gospel. But what is curious about this is who is annoyed. The priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. The priest and the captain of the temple, these guys were the Jewish leaders, the guys who hated Jesus because he was breaking apart all of the ceremony they held so dear. And then the Sadducees, guys who may have only accepted the first five books of the scripture, and they represented the privileged upper class who were closely with the Romans to protect their own political and economic interests. Now the truth is, these two groups didn't really like each other. The only thing they would have agreed on is that they don't like Jesus, his teaching, or his followers. They had an agenda, and that was to get rid of Jesus because Jesus upset everything about their life. He showed them how they had misread the scriptures and had misused that it was all pointing to him, that they'd misused that. He showed how God had put in his law because he loved the people, not so that the people could be lorded over. That obedience was to be expressed as a part of a family, not as a hammer to nail everybody with. And Jesus pressed up against them and their life, and they were deeply offended by him. They hated him, both sides of that. They didn't like each other, but they certainly hated Jesus. Everyone whose way of life was threatened by him hated Jesus Christ, and that's why they killed him. What he taught was life, but that was an offense to those bent on peddling death, which is exactly what they were doing. Now, the followers of Jesus who believe he was raised to life are pushing this revolution of Jesus forward, his life and his teaching, and they're doing it with power that the priests and Sadducees don't have. These disciples, these followers of Jesus, are a threat to their way of life again. And so while they don't agree on much, they agree that this got to be stopped. So they have the disciples arrested. They're they are doing the work of God and they end up in the clank overnight. And this won't be the last time. In fact, it's going to get worse for these followers of Jesus before it's all over. And the truth is, for disciples, for followers of Jesus, the gospel is going to land you in trouble with people from time to time. You will find that there are people who have nothing in common except that they don't like you and what you stand for. You're going to encounter that. You should. They will look to join forces for only as long as it takes to get rid of you, and then they'll go back to hating on each other. This good news, this gospel that we celebrate is polarizing like that. Some you will proclaim it to will love it and love you for telling them. And their life will be changed and their eternity will be changed, and hopefully someday their families will be changed as a result. But some will hate it because it's an absolute affront to everything they're doing in their life right now. And you will pay the price for telling them that story. Something we forget is that the gospel by its very nature is offensive. It offends you. It offends people. The gospel reminds people that they're sinking. It tells people that they are not good enough on their own. It says that sin is a major problem, and just getting everyone to agree that what you're doing is right doesn't actually make it right. The gospel tells you that you need to change. It tells people that they are wrong. It tells people that they need a savior. And people don't like to hear that. That's why in some churches they don't use language like sin and repentance, because that makes people uncomfortable. And you know what? It does make people uncomfortable, but not as uncomfortable as hell, which is where you're going to go for all eternity if you don't repent from your wrongness and your sin and turn to Jesus. And eternity is a long time. For one moment of speaking truth. Just know that when you do, and I hope you do, not everyone is going to like it. And you will be at times surprised by who the gospel offends. It shouldn't have offended the religious people, but it did. And the truth is, even us in church don't always like to hear the gospel outside of this is what it takes to get you to heaven. This is something we have to get better at with one another as well. We don't like to point out to each other how we've gotten off track with the gospel. And that's because people don't like to hear it, even the church. When we complain about something, we want to be right about it. That's why we look for other people to try to agree with us. But as I said before, most often, we've just lost sight of who we serve and who we praise. What we have to get better at is speaking the gospel into every area of our lives. If you think the good news is limited to just getting you into heaven someday and isn't to save you in every way every day, you don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you don't want to tithe because you're afraid you don't have enough, you don't have a money problem, you have a gospel problem because you've forgotten who provides all your needs, who your Father is, and you need the gospel spoken into your life. You need to be reminded that you're a child of God once again. You don't need a budget course. You need gospel infusion. When you have a marriage problem and you don't want to sacrifice on behalf of your spouse because you've done that and they haven't changed and you don't want to do it again, isn't it because you're afraid of being run over ultimately? But that's why you need the gospel. Because Jesus was run over on your behalf, making it possible to lay your life down for others, including your spouse. It isn't a marriage course you need. It's a gospel refresher that you require. But this stings when we start to speak this truth into one another's life. When we start to proclaim the gospel again, we have to tell each other at some point, you're wrong in this. And we have to point them back to Jesus, the only one who can save them in any moment. And when you do that, you're going to pay the price for it, even in our own midst sometimes. For those who listen to the good news of Jesus, it will lead to joy. And for those who don't, well, they They may shun you and reject you and walk out on you, and the lobby can get real awkward for several Sundays. And then you'll have to go back to Jesus to find your joy again, because they'll do their best to rob you of it. Now, one thing to note in all of this is that though disciples, followers of Jesus, do sometimes necessarily suffer as a result of the gospel, we have to be careful that we don't suffer unnecessarily because we are more offensive than the gospel. The first disciples really only spoke the truth. They spoke the whole truth, including calling the others on their sin, but they didn't go beyond that. I remember talking with a woman one time who was lamenting that no one at work liked her husband because of his faith. And I listened and I kind of, oh yeah. But what I really wanted to say was, it's probably because he's a tool. He was this arrogant guy who looked down his nose on everybody else, and he offended everybody because it was about raising everyone to his standard because he had it all put together. I'm like, you're offensive. The gospel's not offensive. You're offensive. That's why nobody likes you. People shouldn't be upset because we are imposing our standard on them and making them live up to us. That shouldn't be part of the conversation. The only reason people should be offended by the gospel is because they don't like the reality that they fail to live up to Christ and are in need of Him to save them. Later in 1 Peter, we are told that we're to give an answer for the hope that we have with gentleness and respect. And if you can't speak the gospel truth with gentleness and respect, maybe pray about it some more. I got to be really honest with you. That's very convicting for me, and I get that that isn't easy. Gentleness is not something that comes naturally to Kent Madigan. I'm slightly less gentle than a bull in a china shop. In fact, when I have difficult conversations, I practice with Jamie. I go into Jamie's office and I tell him what I'm thinking, and he looks at me and goes, you could say all of that, but that last part. And I go, where I say they got to knock it off because they're acting like idiots? He goes, yeah, don't say that. Don't say that. Okay. I'm really going to miss him. I'm going to have to phone him, right? Jamie, this is what I'm thinking. He's going to be like, oh, you can't say the last part again still. Okay, I won't. Hi, Jamie, it's me again. It's not easy, but it's right, and we need to learn to speak the whole truth of the gospel in love, with gentleness and respect. But we can't fail on either end. So often we fail because we don't want to tell the whole truth because we know they're going to be offended. But we need to tell that whole truth because we'll never otherwise be able to point them back to Jesus, who can actually save them and bring them to their joy. So we need to do it with love and gentleness and respect in order that that can happen. But that's ultimately what we are all needing desperately. So we got to speak up. Disciples, followers of Jesus, will find themselves in trouble from time to time, and we should. If we don't, it's because some way, somehow, we haven't let the gospel wash over us, and we've been afraid to speak up, and we've been afraid to speak up for too long, and frankly, I'm bored of hearing the excuses. The Holy Spirit lives in you. Speak up! The world's going to hell if you don't speak up! And it's just you're afraid of a little strife, no one's probably going to throw you in jail. No one's probably going to punch you in the face. No one's probably going to kick you. They're just going to go, I don't like you. Why are we so afraid? We're out there every day. And I'm telling you, another reason why we shouldn't be afraid is this. Something else I would tell that lady is, followers of Jesus are humble servants who are empowered by the Spirit. It says in verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name "Did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And then something curious happens. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." Do you see that? They're filled with the Spirit. And if you are in Jesus, so are you. So you can speak up. In our culture, we have made much of higher education, and the higher the degree, the better you are. And I think it's become a cop-out on a lot of us to say nothing. And I think that's missing the power of the gospel, don't you? You see, if we really believe that one of Jesus' accomplishments is that he made a way for the Spirit of the living God to indwell you, then go ahead and speak. He'll speak through you. No class, no teacher, no degree, no school can give you any more than what God has already given you in his Spirit through Jesus Christ. You are fully equipped, so don't be silenced. And that's the last thing I would tell her. Followers of Jesus can't stop proclaiming his goodness even in the face of adversity. Scripture goes on to say, "But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that they may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name.' So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.' And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened." The leaders want this shut down, but the gospel is so overwhelming. The gospel joy is so overwhelming. They can't stop. "You can beat me, you can throw me in jail, but I will not quit." Think of the life of the Apostle Paul. This is a guy who was so saturated, so soaked in the gospel that you could not touch him and you could not stop him. "For me to live is Christ. I will tell, I will proclaim. You put me in prison, I'll convert the guards. You beat me up, I'll consider it a privilege to suffer alongside with Jesus. You kill me, I get to go to heaven. There's nothing you can do to me because the gospel covers it all and I am fully satisfied in Jesus Christ." That's Paul. And that can be us. This message is so life-giving, so wonderful, so full and so rich and so satisfying that they cannot be silenced. Why can we? We follow the same God. The same Spirit dwells in us. We have the same gospel truth being lived out for us. Let us be silent no more, regardless of what comes. So I guess if I were to sum it up for that lady, the bottom line is this. Disciples, followers of Jesus, live their lives, their whole lives, centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their whole life. They don't just see Jesus as good news for heaven someday, but they are working the truth and life and implications of the gospel into their lives every day. That's our work. That's what we're figuring out, is we're trying to take what Jesus has done for us and apply it to our lives over and over and over and over until it saturates every part of our life, so that when we obey, when we read the scriptures, when we don't want to do what we think it should says we should do, we go, "No, we're accepted. We belong. We are part of the family, and this is how the family rolls." And then we've done it enough to know that when we are obedient, when we walk in step with the Father, there is incredible joy that is uncontainable, that we just got to get out. That even if they put us in jail or say bad things about us or stop talking to us, we will not be silenced. Why? Because you can never take away from me what is ultimately being given to me by the Father God through Jesus Christ. You can never take away my sonship. You can never take away my acceptance. Your rejection will never ultimately reject me, because I am a child of the King and his life reigns over all of mine. And church family, I am praying for us and for you that that would be what you are working into the fabric of your soul every single day for as long as God gives you wind on this earth. That you would be taking the gospel centrality into every area of your life and applying it over and over and over and over until it's second nature to you, until you, like Paul, can be, you can't touch me. I just got to proclaim this. I just got to let people know. I just got to get this out. And then I tell you this, church, this world will change. But it's only going to be because of the gospel of Jesus Christ being lived out in your life and in mine. Proclaim to your neighbors and coworkers and friends and family and mine. But that, my friends, is the hope for the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this truth. It's just the truth. You are so glorious, so wonderful, so awe-inspiring. It's because of you I have belonging, I have acceptance, I have forgiveness, I am loved, I am cherished, I am regenerated, I am sanctified. I have a life and life abundant and life eternal because of who you are and because of what you have done. Oh God, may my life be marked by an obedience to you as a result of the gospel, and may people know me and know us because of our joy, and may they want to know what it is that's making us tick. And regardless of what the consequences, may we speak boldly in the power of the Holy Spirit to give them the life that only you could give them. God, help us not to shy away from that in any way, shape, or form. For your sake and for your glory, we pray. Amen.